Psalm 119, give it another shot here. We'll simply not use brother. Okay, we've divided each one of these sections into the theme and established what the theme of the section is, then a short outline, and then a commentary on it. What is the theme of the Resh lines? The theme of these lines is simply this. In the midst of fierce opposition, the believer must look to God for life. Now let me support that, but let me say it once again. In the midst of fierce opposition, the believer must look to God for life. Now why do we say that is the theme? We said in the midst of fierce opposition. Note, for example, 153. Look upon my affliction. 155. Salvation is far from the wicked. 157. Many are my persecutors. And fourth, my adversaries. 158. Behold the treacherous. So you've got affliction, wicked, persecutors, adversaries, treacherous, mentioned five times. So obviously intense affliction is important. There are three repetitions of a phrase. And that phrase has to do with looking to God for life. For example, 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to thy word. Revive is simply the Hebrew verb for make alive or infuse with life. Revive me or infuse me with life. 156. Second line in the English text. Revive or infuse me with life according to your ordinances, and 159, consider how I love thy precepts, revive me. And this is the highest concentration of that little expression, renew my life or revive me. And I think it's probably better to say renew my life because it is the Hebrew verb meaning to live, chaya. So then you put those two together and what is he saying? I'm in the midst of fierce affliction. In the midst of that, I turn to God for life. Short outline. Short outline would involve four points. Number one, his prayer. 153 through 155. Reading, look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek thy statutes, and therefore you have petition. Look on me, plead my cause, redeem me, and revive me. With 156 and 57, the next point focuses on abundance. Now, you would not see that so much from the English text as you do in the Hebrew text, because 156 and 157 begin each with the same line, so that the word great, which you have in 156, is identical to the word many in 157. See the poetic form, and it's simply a word that means to be great. Now notice when you come to 156, you have great with a one beside it in NASB. Take it to the margin, and it says many. The Hebrew verb that is used there means both many and great. Great and many. And I think it's best to put, if something is great and it's many, can't we put that in an English word, abundant? So verse 57, abundant are your mercies. Verse 57, abundant are my persecutors. But the key idea is 156 and 157 begin with the both, with the same Hebrew word, which means many or abundant. Then from the abundance, you go to 159, and that has to be a repetition. The reason for that is if you look at the word consider, and then take your eye up to the opening word at 153, which is translated look, it's the same word, again in the original. So consider in 159 goes back to 153, which has look, and therefore would say our third point then is the repetition. Verse 159 repeats what we had in 153, picks up with the same verb. Then in 160, the summation, The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. So, the prayer, 153 through 155, the abundance, two of them, 156 and 157 and 8, and the repetition, 159, and the summation, 160. Now, the commentary. First, the prayer. And the first thing he says in this prayer is that delivery, which he's asking for, is appropriate for the believer. And you have 153, look upon my affliction and rescue me. Now, when he addresses God and says, please look at my condition, what is he saying? Is he looking up and saying, God, unless I inform you, you would never know? And would God respond by saying, well, you know, until you're reminded by, I really didn't know you were in affliction. That's not the idea. The idea is not that he's charging God with indifference, but he says, I want your attention. Please note my situation. We've mentioned that many, many times in the Psalms, and this is particular characteristic of Hebrew literature in the Old Testament, they always treated God as personal. They could say something like this and never sense a contradiction. You are the great, majestic God of all creation. Now, I got a deal for you. And some of the reasoning like we've had that I'm in a difficult situation. And in this situation, it looks like I may die. And God, that's not in your good interest, because in the grave, I won't be able to praise you. So they had that beautiful mix of respect and yet personal element with God. And it's all through the Psalms. It's an important lesson for us to learn. I think we tend to think of God and his awesomeness and miss all of the personal type thing. I heard one of you say this week, and I was glad. Well, it was Jane. She was downright irreverent about the weather this week. Okay, Lord, I'm working on Psalm 119. This is your word. And if I get stuck and can't get out, it's to your disadvantage, so make the weather go away, and you see how effective her prayers were. At any rate, the idea is, look on my affliction. God knows anyway, but look on me. And rescue me. The response he wants is 154. Plead my cause. In the Hebrew, plead and cause are the same thing. There's a play on words. They're both legal terms for trying a case. The only way I know to bring that in English would be something like try my trial, where try has a legal flavor and trial has a legal flavor. If you would say try my trial, you would get the flavor of this. Plead my case, or be my attorney. It's often used in legal context. Be my attorney and redeem me. Usually the word redeem in the Old Testament is used for what God did for Israel. It talks about how they were in slavery in Egypt, how God moved to free his people from slavery and bondage. And I'd like to take that point and make another point, and it's this. In the Old Testament, men such as the psalmist took what God did for the nation as a whole and applied it personally. Here's the reasoning. Look, Lord, you brought this whole nation out of Egypt. You redeemed all of them. Now, because you did it for the nation, you also are obligated to do it for me personally. And so he always would take something like this. Point one, what God did for the nation. Number two, I'm part of that nation. Number three, therefore I claim the same blessing on myself personally that you did on the nation. So that the reasoning would be, he looks back. Israel was in Egypt. You brought Israel out of Egypt and you redeemed the nation. I am part of that nation. Therefore, I'm in a situation, it may be a mini situation, and it may be a microcosm to the slavery in Egypt, but I'm in trouble personally. You are obligated to do for me the same thing you did for the whole nation. Now, applying that kind of reasoning, just keep your finger here and look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Again, the point is, the psalmist didn't hesitate to take the national delivery and on that basis claim a personal delivery. You redeem 2 million people, then you're obligated to redeem one of them. Now, notice applying that same type of reasoning, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, can you do with that verse the same thing the psalmist did? How would it read if you did the same thing that he did? He said, here's what God did for the nation. If God did it for the nation, he can do it for me personally. This is saying, here's what God did for the church, or his attitude toward the church. And the reasoning, therefore, would read that verse in what way? Just as Christ also loved the church, that's the corporate body, and gave himself up for her, that's the corporate body, he would read it this way. Just as Christ also loved me and gave himself up for me. You see the same type of reasoning? That what was applied to the whole nation applied to him. What is applied to the church as a whole applies to us. And therefore, perfectly legitimate to read verse 25 as a remark about ourselves personally. Not just that he loved the church, but he loves every member of it. And that's the way the Old Testament always applied that type of thing. All right, back to that section in Psalm 119. Plead my cause and redeem me. Parenthesis. You did it for the nation. You're obligated to do it for me personally. Revive me. And again, revive is simply the Hebrew word for infuse with life. Infuse me with life. Now, what does that mean? To be infused with life. Basically, if you take that term throughout the Old Testament, it simply means this. Life is not just physical. Life and living is being in a situation where you can use all of your faculties to the maximum. And anything that inhibited those faculties was not living. So living is the ability to use all of my faculties to the fullest extent. And throughout the psalm, he'll be praying and he's saying, look, enemy, go away. I need to be infused with life. And the enemy is closing in on me. I can't use my faculties. And one of his major subjects of prayer was that God would clear out the way so he could and remove the things that hindered real living so he could have vital life. So I guess we could paraphrase 154 by infuse me with life. Free me to live with all of my faculties in operation. Take away all the hindrances to real living according to your word. Then with 155, 153, 54 has said delivery is appropriate for the believer. But 155 says delivery is impossible for the wicked. Now please read carefully verse 155. First of all, in your English text, the little finite verb is that you're looking at isn't there. Verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked, is a nominal sentence. And we've explained a nominal sentence before. In Hebrew, you can have a verbal sentence, which obviously means it's got a verb in it. A nominal sentence is a sentence, okay, but there's no verb. And so literally, salvation, far from the wicked. You say, well, do you supply the verb? Well, our translators have, but the important thing to remember is in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, anytime they want to express permanent condition, axiom, they use a verbal sentence, a nominal sentence rather. And therefore, he's simply saying, salvation is far from the wicked. That's axiomatic. I mean, that's the way it is. That is the abiding condition. So salvation is far from the wicked. That's an abiding condition. That's an axiom. Now, why is salvation far from the wicked? You say, well, that's obvious because they're wicked. No, it isn't. That's not why salvation is far from them. The latter part says why salvation is far from them. He does not say, for salvation is far from the wicked, for they are wicked. Or salvation is far from the wicked, for they are evil. Why is it far from the wicked? It's not their wickedness. It's something they omit in life. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek thy statutes. So it's not the wickedness per se. It's the fact that they make no effort to know God and know him through his word. So It's because they reject God's word. So the distance from God basically is the distance from his word. All right, 56, 57, abundance. Two things he has surrounding him, and they surround him in great abundance. Both verses now begins with the same word, great or many. Or I think if it's great and it's also many, it must be abundant. So I would supply that kind of translation. He begins by saying, 56, the abundance of God. 57, the abundance of persecutors. So massive mercy and massive persecution is the idea. Massive mercy begins in 156. Great or abundant is your mercy, or are your mercies. Mercies, Hebrew word, and I think anyone that knew the language, especially in Old Testament times, and you say the word rachem, that has to be the tenderest verb that you can get. And mercies does well, but you've got to get a little idea of mercy in it. Let me show you an idea of the meaning of the words, well illustrated. If you go back to Psalm 103, and we're looking at the word mercy, or rachem in Hebrew. And you get a flavor of the word because of a metaphor that's connected with it. And notice the word compassion is going to get illustrated. Just as a father has rachem on his children. So notice it's a fatherly family word, and the way a father has compassion on his children. So, to complete it out, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So when we talk, going back to 119 and 156, great are thy mercies, the framework is family and father. The compassion, the tenderness of a father toward his children is expressed in this word. So, 156, great are your mercies, your very tender, fatherly-like mercies, O Lord. Infuse me with life, or revive me according to thy ordinance. Notice the desire for a full, exuberant kind of life. Now, along with the mercies of the Lord are the persecutors. And so, 157, many are my persecutors and adversaries. The word persecutor is a very, very strong word. It is used only two ways. It's used when a man or group of men pursues another man or group of men for one of two reasons. Vengeance or war. That's always the use in the Old Testament. It's pursuing them either for vengeance or for war. Well illustrated with Numbers 33, verse 55, Numbers 33:55 gives a vivid illustration of the word and a very typical use of it. Numbers 33:55. And again, it's the presence of a metaphor that gives the word color. He says, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, that is the land of Canaan, from before you, then it shall become about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes. Can you imagine a thorn in the eye? That would irritate a person a whole lot. Thorns in your eyes and as thorns in your sides. By the way, the idiom in English, thorn in the side, is biblically derived. Thorns in your side, and they shall trouble you in the land which you live. And it's expressive of the same, exactly the same word, is used here of the enemies, and it's described as a thorn in your side or a thorn in your eye. Now, that's what's happening, going back to Psalm 119. Many, I mean, there are lots of them, are my persecutors and my adversaries. He's surrounded with all kinds of pain. Now, a thorn in the eye or a stick in the eye would tend to get a person's attention, wouldn't it? You know, someone just come up and shove a stick in your eye, you would know it, and you would respond to it. This man has got to be amazing. He says, many are my persecutors and adversaries, yet I do not, literally the Hebrew word says, bend. I do not bend. Put a stick in my eye and I don't flinch. I do not turn aside from thy testimonies. And so once again, is probably the major theme of Psalm 119. Ability to focus in the midst of pressure. And that, I don't care where you go, is one of the greatest elements of maturity. Ability to focus under pressure. Some people have it. Can you? I often say when you look at a golf tournament, can you imagine yourself out there with 100,000 hanging on a putt? I don't think I'd get the right end of the putter in my hand with that kind of pressure. And this is what this guy's talking about. They literally put a stick in my eye, but they don't get my attention. And all the way through the psalm is ability to focus no matter what the pressure is. And this is the thrust of all of it. And it's the thrust of, from the Christian standpoint, of stability in the Christian life. Ability to focus on the Word of God when we're surrounded by all kinds of pressures. Verse 158, I behold the treacherous, I loathe them. And again, notice the reason. It's not because they hurt me. That's never the mentality of the psalmist. The psalmist is always concerned for one thing, and that is always the reputation of God. So he's saying, I behold the treacherous and loathe them. Why? Because they offend you. They don't keep your word, not because they persecute me. And that, again, is very thematic in Psalm 119, as I'm sure you've picked up so far, is this great concern for the character of God, not for himself. Now, 159, you've got your repetition. Consider ought to reference you right back to 153 because it is the same word. Consider or look at how I love your precepts. And now for the third and final thing, revive me or infuse me with life, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Summation, the sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. Now let me give, and since we're coming down to the end of... Wow, I spend a lot of time writing, don't I? This is a normal full-hour lesson, but not tonight because I'm handicapped. One of the themes that we've had, and I'm going to try to pick some of these little ones up that we haven't really handled. Remember, we've had the theme of doing things in a wholehearted way, and I believe about four times in the Psalms, for example, go back to the Baith lines, verse 10, 119:10. With all my heart, I have sought thee. That expression, with all my heart, occurs repeatedly in this section. There are four men only in the Old Testament of whom God said, they sought me with all of my heart, or with all of their heart. In other words, now there may be other men, perhaps many of them, that did do that. But if you're going to simply list who are the men of whom God said they were wholehearted, there are only four. 2 Kings 23:25, I'll give you the phrase. 2 Kings 23:25. And the man's name is Josiah. He was one of the kings of Israel, or rather kings of Judah. The kingdom split into Judah and Israel, and he was one of the some 19 or 20 kings of Judah. It says, before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, did any like him arise after him. Josiah was a wholehearted. Can you think of another one that might be? Jehoshaphat? You know Jehoshaphat, another king of Israel. Hezekiah and David. David, Hezekiah, Josiah, and Jehoshaphat are all said to be men that love the Lord with their whole heart. Can you see a common thread going through all of these men? David, Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoshaphat. What was the theme? Every one of them, especially the three kings, had to do with the preservation and honoring of the Word of God. And I think it's an interesting point that of the men that God labels those that served Him with all the heart, they were not sinless men, as David is a good example. But it is interesting that God says, I want you to follow with all of my heart, and He picks out four that He particularly labels that do it, and every one of them were a reputation basically for the Word. It's protection, it's preservation, going through, tearing down the idols according to the Word, and that's the characteristic of all four of these men all the way through. And they are the only four designated as such as in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean, again, that there aren't others that were. But as far as being designated as such, they're the only four that get that designation. And they're all, I think, interesting, connected with the throne in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Okay, did you see anything as you went along? And we're thinking now of observations. Observation says, what did you see? To be good has to be rooted in the text. What did you see that we perhaps did not comment on that is there and you really saw it there? And if you see something that I think you didn't see, I'll argue with you a little bit. Remember, observation is looking at anything and seeing what's there. It's one of the most difficult things in life to do is to observe and to see what's there. I think we've illustrated so many times. You found yourself in a situation of going to someone's home and saying, where'd you get the new picture? It's been there 20 years, but you never saw it. She's not here this evening, but last Sunday I kept looking at Bernie Aglaitis, and I've looked at her over and over and over, and we've talked dozens of times. And I said, did you get new glasses? Yeah. But I wasn't sure. Observations are hard to make, but it's important in everything you do in life. What is a good attorney? It's a good observer. What's a good doctor? The good observer. I remember having something on a thumb here about 6 years ago, and I asked a couple of men in medicine, and they said, I don't know what it is. I remember going to the dermatologist, and I was filling out something, and he looked, and he said, oh, you've got a da-da-da-da. And, you know, it didn't even touch my hand. He saw what someone else didn't see. And that's really all education is, seeing what's really there and seeing it very accurately and looking for it. Again, did you see something in this? And practice doing this. When you go through a psalm or a section of the psalms, see if you see something that I didn't comment on. Okay, anybody see anything? Yeah, Bill.
One thing before he was talking, when he said, clean my father, he was telling God to clean his
father. Okay, that's an observation in the form of a question. When he says, plead my cause and redeem me, I would take it that he's using, first of all, probably a metaphor. And these opponents, believe they got a case against him. And that's why they're persecuting him. Remember, they all throughout the psalm, they forged a lie. That's their case. They forged a lie. And he says, I need you to stand in and be my defense attorney. And so I take it that the case against him, or the cause would be his innocence. And standing in for him in a legal sense would be God, who says, okay, I'll take up for you. They have lied against you. I'll take up and I'll straighten the situation out. it's his realization that I can't handle it, so I need you to handle it for me, is the idea. You have to be a good observer if you read the Hebrew Old Testament. You have to be. Can you believe a language where the word barak means bless? Barak also means curse. But that's a typical Hebrew type of expression. And it's the kind of language that makes you think. When he talks about asking God's blessing to come his way. Remember he used a word that meant to throw an arrow? You stop and think, what would blessing coming my way have anything to do with throwing an arrow? Well, the word to throw an arrow meant to put something where you wanted it to go. So you could throw an arrow, make it go where you wanted it to go. You could send rain because you made the rain God made the rain fall where you wanted it to fall. And he asked for blessing and he says, like a bow. What's the man that shoots it? An archer? Archer shoots an arrow. I would like for you to shoot blessing my way. And that's some of the color of these words that are so rich in the Hebrew language.
In 153, the word look. In 159, the same word.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, those are the two keys. He's got the affliction, and he's rescuing, and his reasoning being the fact that he loves the precepts. Those words, is that a please look, or is that a look that says you need to look? In other words, a sentence construction, how to, like if I say consider something, I can say I consider something, I demand you to consider, or I plead for you to consider something. Is it either one or which?
Well, it's the idea of, here is a situation of affliction and pressure. And he says, God, come over here. Look at what's happening to me. They're lying against me. And the implication is when you look, you'll do something about it. So it's calling it to his attention for the purpose of action. Do something about it. I could illustrate last night real easily. I walked in the nursery and we had an enormous leak dripping. And I just yelled back, I said, come here, look. And she came in and she looked and said, shall I take a picture? That wasn't what I meant. I mean, look with a view to doing something. And so she came appropriately with waste baskets and what have you to catch the leaking roof, the water from the leaking roof. It's look in that sense, to give consideration to. In fact, by usage, that particular term is always for God looking down on an unrighteous or affliction situation after a call to his attention and then doing something about it. You have the same thing in Exodus. The Lord looked down on the affliction of the children of Israel as they were being bent over in task with the Egyptians. And he looked and his response was, oh, I'll send a deliverer. So it's look with a view to understanding it and doing something about it in terms of getting me out of this mess.
If that's the case, then what would the application be? Considering the part of the church, consider how I love my precepts. In other words, look what I'm doing in response. What do you want to do? How do you relate that to grace?
Okay, I don't think he uses those things like, he's not saying this. Rescue me because I'm a good boy. He's saying rescue me, and then he'll call attention to his obedience to the word. And the reason that that's legitimate is because, back in about 25:10 of Psalms, it says that the Lord is kind and loving and deliver those who honor him. And therefore, he simply looks back and says, it's not me personally, but I can read in your word that you have already committed yourself to something. For those that honor your word, you rescue them. And I see it in the context, and therefore, it's not so much claiming merit as it is claiming scripture. That's just the way God treats those kind of people, is the idea. calling God's attention to something, and that's not lacking his recognizing his power, his omniscience, his knowledge. We're writing the commentary on Psalm 119, and I have reminded God, and if he happens to be listening tonight, I'll remind him again, Lord, we're getting Psalm 119 ready. It's a good commentary. It honors your word. We're going to print it as soon as you supply the money. And that's not really conditioning God, I don't think, as much as it is recognizing that you do your preparation, then you look to him to provide it. But as the Psalms indicate, you do call his attention to it. And it is amazing that the omnipotent, omniscient God that knows everything needs to have his attention called to something. That's not out of harmony with Scripture at all. That's all the way through. That's hard to get in our mentality because we raise contradictions there, but that's no problem with the biblical writers. Yeah, Gallon.
Verse 156 saying that the Word of God is the way, the key, more or less, to the abundant compassion of God?
The Word of God is the key to the...
the abundant compassion of God.
I don't think that's exactly the link there. Compassion is abundant. Now, I want to partake of that abundant compassion. I want to get my piece of the cake, so to speak. So make me alive. Now, all of this according to your word. In other words, according to your word means according to the teaching of the word, and it means that I want to experience your great mercy. But that want, I want to conform to your word. I don't want anything you don't want to give me. And your word defines and confines what we... there's no promise anywhere that God will give us everything we want. My lands. We're insatiable on that. And if you've lived through the kind of experience that you in college and you're going with this girl and you could never live without her and you ask God, oh, please give her to me. And he doesn't, and you see her 20 years later, and you say, praise the Lord. And I think that's his framework. He wants this, he asks for it, but hey, not outside the framework of your word or your will. I want it within those confines. Okay? Yeah, Jan. The word treacherous is a term that was used for every time the characteristic activity was treachery and deceit. They are trying to get me on every count. There was always a plan going. They're treacherous. If I turn my back, they'll kill me. And it's the idea of inability to trust them. And their move is that of treachery, of anything to get this guy. And again, I think the important thing when it says he loathes them, and that's an excellent translation, is to note the because phrase. It's not because they're so much of a personal nuisance. And it's not even because of their treachery. It's because of what they do to your word. Interest in the character of God, it's not a personal chip on his shoulder, but he's concerned for God. And you can understand, I think, that type of thing. If someone has horrible, devious plans for your son or your daughter, and you identify with your son and daughter, there's some resistance to the people that are trying to hinder. You know, I would, and I'm sure you would, you know, here's this guy that's got as his whole aim to get your daughter hooked up on heroin. Well, I don't have pleasant feelings toward him. And my heart doesn't bleed so much as to think I should.
NIV has the word faithless instead of treacherous.
Faithless?
I look on the faithless with loathing.
Well, I guess that's...
That fits what you were saying.
Faithlessness and not...
on that word itself, but on what they do.
True. I suppose that could be a synonym of it. Yeah. Okay. I made it without an overhead. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for this great psalm. We pray that we will understand it carefully. We pray that we'll have as a foundation the truth of the word of God. May we recognize that the Christian life cannot be lived on the basis of emotionalism or sensationalism, but we are to be intelligent as believers and thus build on the truth of your word, for we ask this in Christ's name.